Good. I don't know whether you've ever read the Bible and just thought, wow, isn't that just so rich and so powerful and just so incredible? Or maybe you're like, I don't know, I don't really read the Bible much now. It's just kind of, I like the worship stuff, but I don't really read the Bible much. But the word is so powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it goes very deep beyond the core of who we are. And as I was preparing this passage this week, there were just moments where I was like, wow, you know, this is just incredible. You know, just sitting there on Saturday night, go, this is rich, this is unreal. And I don't know whether you come to church and have an expectation that God will speak to you. Amen. At least one of our elders do. That's assuring. Thank you, Billy. Feel free to shout out amen and encourage the preacher if you want. You know, I know that's not part of our culture here in Scotland. We maybe just give a little nod now and again. But there is a real sense of expectancy that we should have whenever we open up the Word of God, that He will speak into our hearts. But also, the Word is like a mirror, and so when we look into it, we begin to see who we are and what God is doing in our life. And as we've been grounded in Ephesians, we've been thinking about who we are in Christ, about how we're saved by His grace, about how He's lavished His love upon us, how He's adopted us into His family, how we are new creations, that we were once dead and now we're alive, how He's reminded us of our identity and what our identity is. As we come, as Colin was thinking about last week and now, we begin to see what it is to live out that true identity in Christ and what it is to not live out that identity in Christ. And we were thinking about this a bit in our home group on Monday night. If you're not in a home group, by the way, get involved in the home group. They're great. I know I'm biased, but we unpack the scripture of what's going on. And we begin to really think that actually a lot of this stuff is actually not living according to our true identity. That if we're truly living in Christ, then we will live in a certain way. But if we're living a certain way, we've got to question, are we actually truly in Christ? That God's grace is not cheap grace, and it's not a case of saying, well, I'm saved by grace and therefore I can just do what I want because I know God will forgive me. That we live according to our true identity. And as we turn to Ephesians 5, we begin in verse 1, and it tells us that therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, what does this mean? Some ways it's quite straightforward, in other ways it's difficult. Therefore, be imitators of God. We know what it's like to imitate people, don't we? We all like to think that we're our own person. We are made uniquely by God, but we imitate other people, don't we? Some of us more than others, maybe. But maybe you are a young person and you find it really annoying when you meet up with those relatives at Christmas and say, oh, you're so like your mum. You're like, no, I'm not like my mum. Or they say, oh, you just talk like your dad. No, I definitely do not talk like my dad. I'm my own man. What are you talking about? You know, I'm not imitating anyone else. But the reality is we do imitate other people. And we're told to therefore imitate God as beloved children. Imitate God not just because you think you're somehow going to be good or it's going to make you better, but imitate God because you are a beloved child. So live as a child of God that imitates their father. Have the characteristics of God, who is light and who is love and who is loving and who is kind and who is just and who is righteous, and we could go on and on. Imitate God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us. So that where the rubber hits the road is that we are to be loving people who walk in the love of Christ, because God has loved us first. So because he's loved us first, we should be people who live in the love of Christ as we demonstrate and live our lives. That it isn't simply a case of trying to be good, following the rules. My goodness, this Christianity is so tiresome and burdensome because I never seem to get it right. But actually, it's a God who sent his son to save us
from trying to save ourselves, that we might know what it is to be in Christ and be loved and be known, because he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we begin with the cross and we end with the cross. The cross is the place in which we come to new life. And it's because of him, because of his love, that we can be new creatures, new creations. And we live in according to our new identity, which is being in Christ. We will be imitators of God. We will, as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the starting place of how we're to live. It isn't this or that, it's being in Christ. And so then we might ask, as we unpack this then, what is it to live for Christ? What does it actually look like to live for Christ? We can say, well, you know, one day I asked God for forgiveness and I became a Christian, and one day I'm going to get my ticket to heaven, and we just think that life is going to be about heaven. And actually we don't need to make a difference here. But what difference does it mean then to live for Christ now? Living for Christ, we're told that what it isn't to live for Christ. And that's what we're going to see in these next few slides. What it isn't to live for Christ. But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Okay, I'll just put a little warning here, parental warning, but a warning for us. This is going to be pretty down the line. Okay, I'm not pulling any punches here. This is real life in a real world that we live in. And we need to unpack the truth of what this means in 2014. Sexual immorality comes, the Greek word for this is porneia. And that is where we get the word pornography. Sexual immorality is porneia, which is pornography. So it's not sex as God designed to make. That God planned that a man and a woman would be together and would be united as one. Just as Christ and the church are united as one. That a man and a woman would love one another. That a man and a woman would enjoy sex because it's a good gift. And actually often in the church, maybe as Christians, you think, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm married, but sex, that's a weird thing. Actually, it's a good gift from God when it's in the right place in a loving marriage between a man and a woman. But it's misused as a gift and abused as a gift and consumed by people in the wrong way. That's why we have pornography. Because people can self-indulge, fantasize, take what's a good gift and make it immoral, make it impure. That's why it's so popular with people, because people want to do their own thing. As I've said before, people want to be autonomous. They want to do their own thing. They want to be God. They don't want to be accountable. They don't want to live like Christ. That is why we're living in an age, sadly, of immorality, where people think it's my right to do what I want sexually, therefore I'll do it. And the Bible says, no, that's not the way to live. Not even a hint of sexual immorality should be amongst us. So I want to just talk about this in the context. Maybe you haven't heard this before, and I really want to do this in a loving way, in a pastoral way, that says, is it loving, for instance, to love porn? So that, as I've said before, that if we see sin is choosing to love other things more than God, it's a far greater motivator to not sin. So if I love porn more than God, then that shows that I'm where my devotions are, where my heart is, where I'm looking for my satisfaction. But if I truly love God, then actually I will hate porn and love God. I will abhor sexual immorality and I will love God, because my desire for him is so great that I know that's where my satisfaction comes from. It's in Christ. So why would I want to love porn? Why would I want to love sexual immorality? But the fact is that we may get caught up in this and messed up in this, that we see countless images, that when I was growing up, in order to see pornography, you probably would have had to go into some strange shop hardly anyone knew about, and that's where you could purchase such things and see such things, whereas now it's just a tap on your iPhone and you can see all kinds of strange things that poison your mind. So as Christians, we need to be accountable for the way that we live our lives, that we're not to be involved in sexual immorality. And I want to be very practical about this and say that there are things on the internet that can help us. And I think this is particularly an area that affects men more than women, because as men tend to be more visually orientated in these areas. But it could be anyone, but particularly to men, maybe more so, that we can get material that helps us with this, software that helps us with this, something like Covenant Eyes that we can put on our computers that will monitor what we're looking at. But we'll also be accountable to somebody else for what we're looking at. Now, that's not a case of have you been a bad boy or a good boy this week, but it's a case of have you been loving towards God this week or not. And actually, I think there's a sense in which being accountable to other people helps us become more loving towards God. So I'm happy to say that Billy and myself both use this software, realizing that we're living in a world where there are temptations and where we need to be accountable. I know that Glenn has spoken with the young people about ways in which we can use things for the internet to block such things. Might I just say that if you have a problem with this, or we're all possibly open to temptation in this area, get something like this, put it on your computer, put it on your iPhone, put it on your iPad. Become accountable to somebody. Don't walk away from here and think, oh, I must do something about that. Yeah, and 3 months later, you're still struggling or still tempted. Do something about it today. Practically, if you're a teenager, download the app on your iPhone or your iPad. Ask that this is put on the family account. Become accountable to your mentor. Many of the young people here have mentors in the church. Be accountable to your mentor. Make them one of the people that get the email. Because we need to be Christ-like in the way that we live. And I'm saying from the leadership, we want to be accountable to God. We need to be aware that the enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Please pray for us as leaders that the Lord would protect our hearts and minds as we lead this church as well. We're not perfect people. We need the Lord. We all need the Lord. And we want to be accountable to each other. And we do it because we love the Lord. And we don't want to hide things in secret. But it may be that you say, well, I don't really have a problem with that. Maybe more so if you're a woman. But what about things like erotic fiction, 50 Shades of Grey, or other books like that? What about the world of your mind fantasizing about people at work? Fantasizing about some kind of other relationship that you know you shouldn't be involved in? We might ask, is it loving to read erotic fiction? 70 million of these books were sold in the USA of 50 Shades of Grey. It's the first book to sell 1 million on Kindle. Are we accountable for what we read? And one of the reasons, of course, it was the first book to sell 1 million on Kindle was because it's something you could do more so in secret. People weren't seeing you reading it on the train to work, but you were reading your iPad or Kindle, secretly reading this book. Do we allow ourselves to be caught up in a fantasy world where, because we're dissatisfied in Christ, we look for satisfaction in would-be relationships, even though they might be fantasy relationships? Women as well as men need to guard their hearts and minds to realize that we are susceptible to the enemy's work, affecting our thinking and our purity before him. Is it loving to do such things? Do we need to be accountable? But what about as we go through the passage, is it loving to be greedy? You might say, well, I don't really have a problem so much in these areas, but I think the reality is that probably all of us in varying degrees do struggle in these areas. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. So actually this means greediness. So are we the kind of person that's never really satisfied with what we have? You know, I've got 5 pairs of jeans, but what I really need is another pair of jeans. I've got 20 pairs of shoes, but I haven't got those shoes. I've got this house, but I really like that house. I've got this car, but I really need that car. I've got these two holidays, but what I really need is that other holiday. Does it ring any bells? Does it ring any bells in our hearts and minds that we keep wanting more, that we're dissatisfied? Because if it wasn't for this pesky recession, I would have the life that I had 3 or 4 years ago. Does it ring any bells with us? Are we potentially greedy? Certainly, as we look at the world, we are greedy compared to countries that are looking to even just find a meal for their children. But we need to be generous with what we have. And the Lord has given us plenty. We need to be generous people, not greedy people. Generous in our attitude towards whoever we meet, prompted by the Holy Spirit as we see a need to give. To give and be loving and be kind. It's not just a case of putting money in the pot here as we come each week, but actually, are there people in the church that we know about that could do with some help? Are there people that we know at work that we might bless? Are we generous people or are we greedy people? I told you this was a nice light sermon, didn't I? But also what this text challenges us with is what we talk about. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, no crude talk, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now, it's interesting that the image that I've put up there is the image of somebody texting. Because in generations gone by, when you looked at this passage, all that you would talk about was actually speaking to somebody or writing a letter or going on the phone. But now, because we have so many more means of communication, that we can text each other, we can private message each other on Facebook, direct message each other on Twitter. All kinds of communication can be done. But in that communication that we do, is there filthiness? Is there foolish talk? Is there crude joking, which is out of place? Just out of interest, if I was to take your messages over the past week and put them up on this screen, how would you feel about that? How would you feel about the conversations that you've had with people, the people that you've been texting, the people that you've been private messaging on Facebook or Twitter? Would there be filthiness in there? Would there be foolish talk? Would there be crude joking? Well, Scripture says, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. It's not saying that we can't joke, that we can't have a life, that we can't enjoy humour, that we can't interact with one another, we can't have sarcasm. If that was the case, then all British humour would be dead, wouldn't it? But actually, the reality is that we do and can, in an age of technology, say and type and do things that we know to be wrong. I don't know if you remember the website Friends Reunited, and somebody, I think, sort of comically called it Friends Divorced or something, because it reunited people with their sweetheart love and they ended up typing away to one another and leaving their wives or husbands and reuniting with their childhood sweetheart. That's the kind of possibility that could happen, and may even be the possibility that's going on in your life between someone, you and somebody in your workplace, you and somebody at school, you and somebody at university. That's the kind of real world that we're living in, and this is the kind of scripture that's talking about the real world we're living in and how we need to not be doing that kind of stuff. And if we are, we just need to stop doing it. And we need to repent of doing such things. What do we talk about? And the reason that Scripture talks about this, and it's talking about it far more harshly than I'm talking about it there, is it says, calling this walk the talk. For in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexual, immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wow. That is how stark that Scripture is. That if we want to live like Christ, then we don't do these things, Because if we do these things, then actually we're just like somebody who is under the judgment of Christ and will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. And I think we've become so swimming in the culture that we forgot what it is to realize what it is to be distinctive, that the boundaries have gone so far away from where they may have been, that we're just, in some ways, undistinctive. How different are you to the person that you sit next to in work, or the person that you sit next to at school, or your neighbor? Is there a distinctiveness about you in living in Christ? Let no one deceive you with many empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wow, how unpolitically correct is that? That we live in a world that tells us to help ourselves, treat ourselves, do our own thing, you know, satisfy your own fantasies, whatever it is, you can find it, you can do it. And Scripture says, no. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you persistently live like this. We need to realize that this is on the backdrop of what it is to be in Christ, what it is to be saved by grace, so that what Scripture is not saying is, if you do these things, you will inherit the kingdom of God because you've been a good person. It's not saying that. It's saying, if you are in Christ and you live for Christ, then you need to live differently, and you need to live distinctively, and you need to live according to somebody who is in Christ, not somebody who is not in Christ, who chooses just to do their own thing. This is not us just making this up here. We're not just pulling scriptures out of the bag just for the sake of it to push some agenda. This is what Scripture is teaching. And it stands out like a bright light in a dark culture, doesn't it? It says, therefore, do not become partners with them. It's interesting that the Greek word for partners here is the root word of symmetry. Have no symmetry. You cannot have symmetry with those that walk in darkness if you are in light. And sadly, the countless times that I've seen good Christian students who are feeling that at age 20, if they don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, will be left on the shelf, therefore must just get any boyfriend or girlfriend and marry somebody whether they're a Christian or not. The amount of times that sadly happened is sad. It's because people are designed to have symmetry with somebody who's in darkness and they're in light. And it doesn't work. We cannot partner with darkness if we are in light. That doesn't mean to say we're not engaged with culture. We are to be in the world and not of the world. I mean, to say we've got to come out and be separate and never have anything to do with the world than the reality that we're living in. But we are not to have symmetry with it because it's not possible. Not possible to be in a relationship with somebody who doesn't love Jesus and realize that actually there will be that symmetry. It isn't. But actually, what we're told then, how do we be distinctive? Well, we think about the light. For at one time, you were darkness. That's what we thought about already, haven't we, in Ephesians. We were walking in darkness. We were dead people, but now we're alive. We weren't just kind of a little bit dark. We were totally in darkness. And now we're in light. But now you are light in the Lord. I love that expression. And I don't know if you noticed, maybe you haven't, but I normally use the NIV, but I'm using the ESV. Because actually the ESV is a better version for this chapter. And one of the reasons I'm using the ESV is because of this expression here, light in the Lord. It's a fantastic expression, isn't it? Be light in the Lord. You know, because you can be tempted to say, I must be light, I must be light, I must be good, I must be light. But you can't be light unless you're light in the Lord. The only true light that there is being in the Lord. And maybe some of you teenagers that have grown up in Christian homes and have not yet come to a point where you've made a decision and asked Jesus to come into your life and ask for forgiveness, you can't be light on your own. You need to be in the Lord. You need to move from darkness into light. Being brought up in a Christian home does not mean that you become a Christian and you live in the light. It's coming to faith in Jesus Christ and asking to be in the light as he is in the light. We are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And he's making this so clear that you are in darkness, Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's what it's about. It's about the fruit of the light being found in all that is good and right and true. As children of light, we walk in the light. We live distinctive lives. We're not in the darkness. We walk differently, distinctively in the light. And we're told to try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Something interesting, isn't there, about light and darkness? Have you noticed that lots of bad activity tends to happen in the night, in the darkness, where people can hide things, or at least think they can hide things in secret? You know, you walk down Princess Street or Rose Street on a Saturday night, at night, it will look completely different to what it looks like at 12 o'clock in the day. There will be people who are drunk and off their face. There will be people who are fighting. There will be people who are caught up in sexual immorality. There will be people doing their own thing. And when is it mostly happening? At night, where people think they can do things in secret. Just going to ask if we just dim the lights now and all the lights go off. It's going to be a lot darker than it was. And I've just asked a few people who have an iPhone torch if they can just put that on. So just one at a time. Yep, that's good. So look around the room, just at the two that are there. In this darkness, we see a light. We see a torch. And other people that I've asked to put on a light, hold it up. Maybe you can just stand up where you are and hold it up. We'll see it even better. Just stand where you are. It's okay, you're in the darkness, so people won't see your face. Stand up where you are and hold that light up now. Hold it up higher. That's good. So as we are mostly in the darkness and these lights are being held up, these lights are being held up as we are, if you just keep holding it up, that'd be great. I'm sorry, I need you to keep illustrating this as I'm going through. We read in the next bit, that in 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So that the lights that we have here are giving us more exposure. We're seeing the light in the darkness. And the light of Christ is in us. But the light needs to be kept on in order for us to have that level of exposure, that level of light that we have in the darkness. Okay, thanks a lot. If you just take your seats. But as we bring up the lights now slowly, we see that there's greater light. The greater the light, the greater the exposure of what is really there. The greater that these lights now come on, the more we can see. Some of you maybe at the back couldn't see me at all. Now you can see. I can see many of you. So that when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So that Christ, we walk in the light of Christ, but Christ is in us, and we need to be light where we go into the darkness. And I wonder whether for you, if you're at school, do you live distinctively enough that people can see the light of Christ in you? Do you make a difference where you are? If you're in the workplace, in the office that you work, do people see the light of Christ in you and see that you're walking in the light? Or do you come to church on Sunday and sing the songs and actually you're a bit of a pain at the neck at work? And people think, oh, he's a right what's it, or she's a right what's it? Are you distinctive enough in the workplace that you don't get caught up in gossip? Do you shine the light of Christ, sometimes meaning that keeping the light on means that you walk away from a conversation that you shouldn't get caught up in? Do you shine the light of Christ in the home, in amongst your family? Do you shine the light of Christ in your neighborhood? Are you a real nightmare neighbor to live to, next to? Or do they say, wow, these people, there's something different about them? They love Jesus. There's a light. They're attracted to the light because they're in darkness. But of course, it goes both ways, doesn't it? As we live in the light and we expose the light, that will attract people to come to Christ, but it will also expose sin in people, and therefore people will be opposed to us. So don't be afraid of shining the light and then people shunning you, because we're told that we will face persecution as Christians. Don't be surprised, we're told, when you face persecution. Living distinctive lives will mean that actually we will be different, and some people will be opposed to that. That's the story of the church, isn't it? They never came to faith in Christ and shone for him and then somehow got this luxury lifestyle. Many of the early church were killed themselves on crosses, put at the end of a garden, burnt as a candle for Nero. Many were persecuted and killed for their faith, and there are many in the world who still are, which is a challenge to us, isn't it? Who might possibly offend somebody if we mention the word Jesus. We are to shine as lights, walk in the light exposes, and we're also to live wisely. Now, just in this last section, there are three key contrasts. The first contrast is, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We don't live as the unwise. But the contrast is we live as wise people. We should want to mature and grow in our faith. And you can tell when somebody's praying for lots of wisdom because their hair is going grayer, you know, as I've been experiencing. So as we pray for more wisdom, you know, we see in the word, it goes with gray hair. So as we pray for wisdom, maybe we don't... I'm sure you have lots of wisdom, yes. Anybody wanting to know about a Navy ship? No. So the unwise, don't be unwise, but we be wise. Okay, so we need to be seeing that asking ourselves, are we maturing and growing in our faith? Are we becoming more wise as we live for Christ? Making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Here's a second contrast. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish. Don't be impatient. Don't be rushing in. Don't be doing things instantaneously as we live in an instantaneous generation, thinking you just press a button or jump here or do this and go there. Sometimes the Lord wants us to wait and wait and wait a bit more and seek him in order to understand what the will of the Lord is. Foolish people build their houses on sand. Wise people do it properly, building on the rock, which is Christ. And moving towards a close, lastly, we're to be filled with the Spirit. So the third contrast is, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the third contrast. Don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So let me just say a couple of things. I think it's interesting. We've thought about sex. We've thought about greed. We've thought about how we speak. We've thought about now getting drunk on wine. And obviously, there are varying views in amongst the church on this. There's some that say you shouldn't drink at all. There's some that say you could drink in moderation. And there's some that get drunk on wine. And for some, that can be a problem. It can be an addictive thing. And I think in the age that we live in as well, we need to be careful about getting drunk on wine. If you're a young person and you're invited to a party, are you able to be distinctive enough? Can you be distinctive enough, or will you get drunk? If you're invited to the office work party, is that the time of the year that you kind of let your hair down a bit and kind of lose it a bit? If you're going out with those girls that you meet up with, that you've met up with for years, is it possible to just have too many glasses of wine? Possibly. Again, there needs to be a distinctiveness, doesn't there, about how we live. And there needs to be an attitude of moderation in terms of how we live, because it reflects Christ. But instead, we should be filled with the Spirit. speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this passage, and you probably have a guess the reason why I love this passage, but as a songwriter, I just love it because I love the fact that in Scripture, so many leaders write songs. And that's something that I've struggled with at times. Am I a pastor? I'm a songwriter. But actually, so many leaders, so many pastors over the years have written songs. Spurgeon, Wesley, Whitley, all these kinds of people that are kind of, Whitfield, all kinds of people that have written songs. And one of the things that I think comes here is the fact that as the Holy Spirit works and takes lives to write songs, it's often people actually whose lives are broken or have been broken and need to write songs in worship to encourage others in worship. There's a story of a guy who, when he was 7 years old, his father left him, and the next day he found out that sadly his dad had committed suicide. And then he received a letter in the post to say that one of the reasons that his dad had committed suicide was because he just couldn't cope with being a father and a husband. So imagine the guilt that was put on that seven-year-old boy and how difficult that was for him. But then the story kind of got worse in a way because his mother remarried and the stepfather was very abusive towards this young lad. And he felt that because of what had happened to his dad, he couldn't speak out about this. He couldn't speak out about his dad because of what his dad did. And this young lad became a Christian, and he started going to church. And one of the leaders of the church noticed that he used to stand at the back, and he was like, man, that guy is a real passionate worshiper. He just stands at the back, and he pours his heart out to God, and he praises God, and he sings God to God. And this leader thought, I need to get alongside this guy and encourage him to lead worship. Well, this guy didn't want to lead worship at all. He's like, I'm not good enough. I'm not great. I don't really play the guitar that well. So this guy said, well, you need to learn to play the guitar, and I really believe you need to lead worship. And he kept resisting it. And he got to the point, it was so ludicrous, that having learned about three chords, because that's all you need, isn't it? And learned about three chords, he then sort of concocted this story that said, he told the regular worship leader, he said, look, I don't want you leading worship. You know, just tell him you can't play. I want you to lead worship. So he did. And he began to lead worship, and it's really powerful sense that God had taken this broken guy's life and enabled him to write songs that bring glory to Christ out of the brokenness. And you might well know that guy, and that guy's name is Matt Redman. Many of us have sung Matt Redman's songs. Came from a total place of brokenness, not feeling that he could do what he was being asked to do. And there's a real sense in which making music in our hearts reminds, it's not just about the music, it's about thankfulness. It's about whether we're thankful. So the contrast to much of what we're hearing is, are we thankful people? Are we willing to worship the Lord, live for him? Are we thankful people? And the Lord can take broken lives like Matt Redman's and join him up with a guy called Mike Pilavachi and start a movement called Soul Survivor, where literally hundreds of thousands of young people have come to hear about Jesus Christ. Not because Matt Redman is great, but because he was somebody wanting to love and serve the Lord. And I would love to see us as a church willing to write more songs, willing to come before the Lord as the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and lives. And whether we sing those songs in the shower and nobody hears them, or whether we sing them and 50 people hear them, or 500, or 1,000, or tens of thousands, or whether these songs go around the world, the Lord feels it's important enough to write in his word that actually when the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will sing and make music because it's significant in impacting our hearts and minds. And you might say, well, actually, I'm not a musician, but that's fine. Hum or whatever, tap your feet along. But the key thing is in verse 20 is always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is saying ultimately through this passage is that we know him, we know his love, we live in his light, and we give thanks for who he is. And I want to challenge us as I finish. Are we a thankful people? Are we a thankful people? Or are we veering towards grumbling? Are we veering towards moaning? Are we veering towards being outward, loving towards one another? Or do we veer towards being inward? And I have to say, we are a great church, a loving church, a great family. We do look out for one another, but let's not take that for granted. Let's always be a thankful people, always be a loving people, always be a church that sings from the heart, is filled with the Spirit, who wants to know Jesus more and wants to make him known. May we continually look to him as a people who need him and want to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so challenging at times. It really cuts to the very deep of our being. And Father, I pray this morning as I've spoken that if there are those who need to practically change, need to change a habit, need to change the direction they're going in, Lord, would you bring that conviction, but also your grace and your mercy in order to change. I pray that you would keep us from the evil one. Protect our hearts and minds. May we seek purity in you. May we look to make music in our hearts. May we look to make Jesus known. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.